Good morning, everyone. Welcome to our last class on Ephesians. We left off in chapter 6. We're going to finish today because next week we have a voters meeting. And on the docket for the voters meeting, so we are pressing forward with the chancel renovation project. And we are nearing the completion of our study and planning a proposal for the ceiling, but that's not yet to come. We have a couple more steps there we want to take. But in the interim, we are going to be seeking approval for some of the furniture pieces, furniture for lack of a better word. The altar, the pulpit, those are the front and center items, because we can get the artisan to begin working on those so that as we do get the ceiling plans set in stone in place, then we will be able to move forward with that and either coincide with the furniture being done, or we may even have the furniture done ahead of time so that we can enjoy that. So do plan to come next Sunday to the voters meeting, no class. That means 2 weeks from today we will start our study on the Augsburg Confession, which is the foundational confessional document of the Book of Concord. And as I first proposed this to you, I've since become more acutely aware. This little pocket version, while nice and handy, just does not have all of the details and information in this one. So you want this one, especially if you're single and looking to be married, because this is a babe magnet. If you carry this around, you single Lutheran men, watch out. They will be attracted to you. So you'll want the full thing. You'll want the full thing. And we'll begin our study in 2 weeks then on the Augustana, or the Augsburg Confession, the foundational document. We do have these, as you can tell, this one's wrapped. We do have these on sale for $45, which you'll save yourself a few bucks if you get it through us. And if not, that's fine. Just procure this on your own. CFW Walther, Wendy found this great quote. It's in our This Week at Faith service folder handout. And CFW Walther, as you recall, is the first president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And he says every single household should have a Book of Concord in it. So this is your... This isn't your opportunity. This is your moment.
Did he mention babe magnet?
The time is now. What's that?
Did he mention
babe magnet? No, I don't think. Unfortunately not. Yeah, good question, though. I like that. All right, let's jump. We'll plan to jump back into Ephesians chapter 6 right after our invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, so again, we are in this section of the epistle, consider your place in life according to the cosmic hierarchy. We've heard these wonderful statements, how Jesus has become the new head of a new human race, and how he has also been exalted to the right hand of God. Today we are observing ascension. So all of the texts and that theme tie in wonderfully with the central theme of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And Christ in his human nature has been seated at the right hand of God, and we with him. And so this changes everything, and yet it changes everything by faith, at least from our perspective, not yet by sight. Even so, as we live in faith in the midst of this new creation, this new cosmic hierarchy, then that in a sense rejuvenates, in a sense makes new the vocations to which God calls us, so that husband and wife reflect the deeper reality of Christ and his church. Parents and children reflect the deeper reality of God, who gives us new birth through water and the Spirit and becomes our true heavenly Father. And then likewise, as we saw last week, slaves and masters, the deeper reality of that of disciple, that we are slaves of the master. And I, just this past week, incidentally, as I was reading some of our Lord's words, it's amazing how frequently he uses the example of slave and master in regard to himself and his apostles. And his apostles universally call themselves his slaves. So while Satan wants to attack this superficially, to our senses, he's really attacking the deeper reality. He's trying to make slavery to Christ a repugnant thing by proxy. So the deeper reality of what Paul says here to slaves and masters, as he himself spells out, is that whether you're a slave or free, you serve the Lord in what you do. You are his slave. And so these are the deeper things that we considered. And I thought, too, that since we reached the end of this section, it would be good to just refresh your memories with the table of duties. So if you recall this, it is a section in your small catechism, the table of duties. And what you see here are the three estates. This comes right out of Scripture and into the broader Christian tradition and then into the Lutheran Church. So in the estate of the Church, which is where the table of duties begins, you have God's word that he speaks to pastors, bishops, preachers. And then you have God's word that he speaks to hearers of the word, or Christians, what they owe their pastors. So that's the first estate, the estate of the church, and we find ourselves as Christians on one side of that coin or on the other, and God has given us duties to perform. The next estate listed in the table of duties is that of the state itself, or the civil realm, the civil sphere, in which we find ourselves either belonging to government or being citizens. And God sets his demands and job description, his list of duties, upon both. So, again, you will de facto be or find yourself in the position of government or in the position of one being governed. And God speaks in his word what he would like for us. Then the third estate is that of family. And the table of duties goes into much more depth and detail. Of course, it begins with husbands as the head of the family unit, to wives second, and then as God blesses husband and wife with child, you have parents and children, followed by quote-unquote workers of all kinds, and then, as the catechism puts it, to employers and supervisors. But guess which verse they quote? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. So these are the roles to which God has called us, and we want to seek to please him in these various roles. What you have at the end of the table of duties is then just kind of a random collection of what remains. Youth, who are not yet married, widows, who, of course, were at one point in time in the vocation of marriage and are no longer, and then some general commandments listed to everyone. So this is the small catechism, if you've got kids, belongs on your kitchen table right next to the salt and pepper shakers. That's a good place for it, along with the Bible. Your wife may disagree, but, you know, if it just keeps arriving there and getting set there, then eventually it just is at home there. And then you've got quick access to teaching your family the household book of how it is that we live and conduct ourselves in this world. The three chief frames or estates in which we perceive our lives and seek to serve God. Okay, so then obviously, as you can see, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6 goes through husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves and masters, and then pivots to the sort of the general spiritual warfare to which we are all called and in which we are all engaged. So we do pivot then into that new sort of perspective in chapter 6, verse 10. But before we go there, are there any questions, concerns, or thoughts you'd like to share in regard to our place in life according to the cosmic hierarchy and according to the commandments and the table of duties? Okay, there's one over here.
I'm not sure if my question falls under what you just said, but I was just looking at the study notes on the slaves, the word slaves in chapter 6, verse 5, versus how it's translated in verse 6.
Mm-hmm.
And it was saying it's the same word, but one it said slave, one it says servant. Could you speak to that?
Yes, I can. Let me just reread the note here. 6:5, slaves, the same word translated as servants in verse 6. Masters is kurios, Lord. Paul uses this wordplay to teach them to honor the Lord through their master. Okay. And then 6:6, I serve as seeking attention for only working hard when the master is looking. Servants of Christ, often used by Paul to describe himself as Christ's minister. It can also describe any Christian's redemption from slavery to sin into Christ's service. True freedom is not independence from God, but independence from sin, death, and the devil. That last line's golden. That's great. So in verse 5, in the ESV, it just flat out says slaves, which is what it should say. And for whatever reason, they changed it in verse 6 to servants. You can even see the little superscript 1 that directs you over to the ESV note. Very small. You need a microscope to see it. But it literally is slaves. So I don't know why the editors would choose to translate it slaves in one breath and then the next breath servants. I do know, and I think I lamented last week, that it's a weakness of many modern English translations that they try to say servants as opposed to slaves, because this is more in accord with our modern sensibilities. And one of my theses in this class, well, in just about every class and sermon that I've taught and preached, is that our modern sensibilities suck. Yeah. And we should return to God's sensibilities. So that's kind of my working motif there. So I wish it was just translated flat out as slaves, yeah, in both cases. And there's nothing to be ashamed of in earthly slavery, but especially and certainly, I mean, without any argumentation, there's nothing shameful about being the slave of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's the slavery that is the highest of all honors. And of course, Christ calls us, he said, whoever would be the greatest must be the slave of all. So to be the slave is, and Christ, you know, humbled himself and took the form of a slave. So this language of slavery is all throughout the scriptures and just embedded deeply within. And it's no wonder Satan hates and attacks it just so absolutely with no nuance whatsoever. He wants this idea to be repugnant to people, because if it's repugnant to people, he's sown the seed of pride and protected it. And he's also destroyed countless scriptures and an entire frame in which Christ operates with his disciples and we with him. So that's why Satan cares so much about this and is so deeply interested in making slavery the worst sin imaginable, which of course is not even properly speaking a sin in the Bible. If God commands it, it can't be inherently wrong. And then also, just such ludicrous idiocy, like slavery is the original sin of our nation, or some such statement. It's like, it doesn't even make sense. In the first place, it's not a sin. In the second place, how many slaveholders were there? Under 2%. And of what nationality were those slaveholders? I don't want to get canceled. You can go look it up yourself. Yes, sir.
Yeah, just to point out, you mentioned as we were going through the table of duties that verse 9 speaks to the employers and supervisors. But verses 5 through 8 are what it lists as workers of all kinds. And in the version I have in the front of the Bible, it leaves both as slaves and doesn't use the word servants.
Okay, so point A is that in the table of duties, the statement to everyone at the very end.
Workers of all kinds.
Oh, to workers of all kinds. Oh, yes, I see. Preceding employers and supervisors. Thanks for pointing that out. Absolutely. And then your second point, the catechism translates it as slaves.
Yeah, it's shown as
slaves. Slaves, obey your... Yeah, that's verse 5.
Slaves.
And then... Yeah, but like slaves of Christ. As you would Christ, not by way of... But as slaves of Christ. Yeah, great. So the... Thank you. Thank you for pointing that out. A win for the editors of the Small Catechism. Yes, please.
This is extra biblical, but in that day, probably the majority of servants, if not all, were slaves. So it might be in that day, that's how they would have seen it.
Yeah.
You know, so it's interchangeable.
I mean, I'll speak for myself. I have never been a slave of anyone. Not my credit card company, not my mortgage company, not
my... Well, you're good.
Yeah. I mean, I'm pointing out, hopefully you know I'm tongue-in-cheek here, but I'm pointing out that slavery is much more common and takes on many, many forms throughout the history of the world. And it's just a part of life. It's a part of life in the fallen world. And Christ doesn't say, in whatever circumstance you're in whatever way slavery has taken shape and form, my gospel is that you oppose it. That's liberation theology. That's an invention of the 20th century that has nothing to do with biblical historic Christianity. And as you can see, St. Paul's, I mean, he flat out says, whether you are a slave or free. So look at verse, we're going to have to pick up mid-sentence, which is not uncommon with St. Paul. But if you look at verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. So, I mean, biblically, if you can attain your earthly freedom, do it. If you don't want to, don't. If you can't, no big deal. It doesn't matter, and nor is there any command, if you're a master, you're doing something wrong. You must release all your slaves as Christ has released you. It would be very easy for St. Paul to write that. He doesn't. He never does. Right?
I think in this day and age, since our big goal is autonomy and not being tied to anything.
Of course.
Then, of course, we would see it as abhorrent.
Fantastic.
But in that day...
Yeah, you know, fantastic insight. Fantastic insight, where we just think we're so independent and individualistic and the masters of our own destiny, then any form of slavery becomes an abhorrent heresy to that American individualism. I think that's a brilliant insight. Thank you.
I was thinking back, closer, okay, way back when I was in the ninth grade, I had my history teacher in a public school tell me, and I've used this my whole life long, it's so amazing, I'm now going to be 69 years old, that a benevolent dictator is the best form of government.
Yeah.
Well, that to me evokes the idea of slave.
Yeah.
A benevolent dictator, you have no fears, and we all know that God is a benevolent dictator,
right.
even when, you know, he's shaping us, we'll
yeah,
put it that
exactly
way.
Right.
And when you can, there's your real freedom.
Yeah.
When you realize that even when he's shaping you, which is maybe some of the more unpleasant things that happen to you in your life, that because it's under his direction, you can accept it more wholeheartedly. That's the freedom. So being a slave is not such a bad thing. I wish we had clear direction in a benevolent and be able to trust that the people who are in those positions are benevolent.
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you so much. And that dovetails wonderfully with the comment that went behind it. What you really have is a construction of a whole different religion with a whole different set of ethics and a whole different set of sins. And at heart of this new American religion is the idea that democracy is sacrosanct. But of course, heaven isn't a democracy. Should that tip us off? So if democracy works in a specific context, in a specific time and place with a certain people, then fine, great, who cares? I mean, in a sense, but we shouldn't be surprised if and when that erodes and goes away and we go back to the baseline of what the whole entire cosmos is, which is a benevolent dictatorship, as you put it. And in that sense, you would say maybe in sum that democracy is at best okay, but possibly subversive, even in its own form, depending, again, on the context and the peoples, I would say. But you can see to what degree this has been elevated. I mean, we're off bombing tens of thousands of people in the name of democracy. Like this is some self. Like after we've killed all your families, don't worry, we're going to bring in democracy. You're welcome. As if this is some new gospel, and some new freedom that we all have. And of course, we're experiencing that increasingly. So that the levers of power can operate from on high through a democracy, even in such a way that the democracy itself becomes a sham. So, and we are all experiencing that. I mean, do you have any vote when the government prints a whole bunch of money and debases your currency and your savings? I didn't. I missed that vote. Do you have any choice so that we don't get two loser candidates up there? I mean, I mean loser in the sense of... I didn't get any choice in that, but I mean loser in the sense of, like, let's look at these men in terms of the... standard of God's law, the natural law. Let's look at them according to the standard of other pagan kings and whether or not they carry that same nobility. And you're going to at best find a mixed bag. But honestly, I don't know of any American who's like, you know, the two candidates we've had in the past several elections, those have been clearly the creme de la creme, the very best of our society and the very best of humanity. Nobody thinks that. You have to sell out and sell your soul in order to even become a candidate in the first place. And then everybody votes, and maybe your votes count and maybe they don't. And then whoever's the president, and it's like, pardon me if I'm not, like, waving my American flag violently, shouting democracy and singing hymns unto the God of democracy, because I'm just really not feeling it. Maybe you're the same way. So anyway, we've got to sort out, as Americans, we have to sort out what's biblical and what's American. Now, what's American can be subsumed under a biblical frame, and I would say had been for a number of generations, but we can't ever mistake Americanism and read that back into the scriptures as if then the scriptures are in a full agreement with Americanism. That's like, it's like when you take a picture of Jesus and put an American flag bandana on him and, like, sling a AR-15 around his shoulders. Like, yeah, no, that's not what's happening here. So there's a variety of distortions that occur, and of course we're pointing out some of the fundamental distortions with the way Americans think and how it's incompatible with the way the Bible thinks. Yes, please.
A couple of decades ago, I remember I was taken aback by the concept that politics is downstream from culture.
Yeah, right. So one's terrible and the other is likewise terrible. Yeah, yeah, it's true. It's true. And in this objective way, I mean, a good culture is going to be a culture that is based in the natural order and the natural law. A great culture is going to be a culture that's based in Christ and the principles of Christ. So there's... You know, again, we're just being brainwashed to be taught that Western civilization, which has been intertwined and enmeshed with Christianity for 2000/1500 years, however you want to think about it, that somehow this is a great evil and we should denounce Western civilization, or we should see Western civilization as equal to other civilizations or whatever else. Like, equal by what measurement? Equal in terms of freedom to believe in Christ, equal in terms of matching the natural law. Like, in what ways are we supposed to believe that all civilizations who have ever existed are all equal? I mean, if you believe that, do you understand the absurdities that you're signing yourself up for? You're saying that American society is no better or no worse than the Assyrian culture. The Assyrians who skinned their victims and hung them on the walls like trophies. You're sure you're equal to that culture? Maybe you are. I don't know. Who would take infants and spear them like shish kebabs as they conquered people? Who would take pregnant women and suffocate them and then extract their unborn baby and then hang the baby around the mother's neck and leave them to rot? All cultures are the same. All cultures are equal. All civilizations are identical. You must love and worship them all, except, coincidentally, Western culture, which is most deeply enmeshed with Christian culture. And these are the absurdities that you're signing up for, and people are too polite to just say it as it is. I'm growing. The older I get, the less polite I'm inclined to be. But this is So you can sign up for this whole American absurd religion that often masks itself and enmeshes itself with the mushiest and most tenuous of Christian principles, if they're not outright fakes. Or we can return flat out to the worldview of God's Word, and we can be unashamed to commit the sins against the spirit of our age and say things flat out like, I prefer Western culture to any other culture because the gospel took root there and has borne much fruit. And the only reason it's receding right now is because people have turned their back on the gospel. And now as we turn our back on the gospel, guess what's happening to America? Are we getting more righteous and better? I've rest my case. So anyway, any other thoughts or comments along these lines? One right there and then one up here.
Romans 6, of course, teaches us explicitly that we're slaves of righteousness.
It's all over the place. It's all over the place. It's even more so. Like, I remember this was such a fun realization. I think it's this way in the ESV. I just can't remember off the top of my head. I tend not to pray the Psalms in the ESV, but I think it's still Anointed One. I know in the King James Version it's Anointed One. But it's like realizing that the English for Anointed One is Messiah completely transforms the way you read the Psalms, because the English Bible has neutered it all, and oh, it's the Anointed One, it's anointed. No, it's the Christ. Now, in some cases, that's King David, but it's very often more than King David. It's our Lord Jesus. A similar thing happens when you get rid of this, like, servant, bondservant, softening mushiness. You realize that the slave-master thing is everywhere in the Scriptures. It is probably even, like you mentioned Romans 6, it's probably even more common than the marital analogy or the marital reality. That would be my guess, just in terms of prevalence. Yes, sir.
Yes, the comment that Paula made, politics is downstream from culture. We do hear that a lot.
Yeah.
I'm thinking of Israel and the kings they had. When they had a good king, things got cleaned up, and the people were more, you know, obeying God more, yeah, humbling themselves more in God's sight. I realize, you know, that was more of a dread. Kings weren't elected, but God appointed them. I mean, and essentially that's what happens with our presidents too, right?
Yeah.
But I'm just wondering, is politics really downstream from culture, or does it start at the top?
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, I think you could make a case either way. I would just observe that the root of culture is cultus or cult, which is worship. What you worship ends up going downstream into your larger culture, which is why it's important to pay attention to culture, and why, you know, such a demonic step down the slippery slope in our land was this thing called, like, oh, that's secular, don't worry about it. So this is Christian stuff, this is secular stuff, it doesn't matter. The secular shifts, the culture shifts when the cultus has shifted. So in other words, that's like your body flaring up with a fever because there's an infection, and you're going, don't worry about the fever, don't worry about the sweating and the chills. It's completely disconnected from anything substantive. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. And then Augustine's City of God, of course, talks about the polis, and you have the city of God versus the city of the world. And the city of God is one where life is lived outward toward God and neighbor, in love for God above all things, and neighbor second. And the city of man, the city of earth, that the opposite or antithesis of the city of God, is love for self. When all the citizens are loving themselves and living for themselves only, you have the city of man, and you've got everything downstream from that. So, yeah, whether politics or culture, I don't know, and I wouldn't engage that argument, except to say that it's all downstream from what a people believes. So if you worship... If you turn your back on the one true God, as so many in our culture have done, you don't get to exist in this sort of neutral space of secularity and kind of freedom. Into that empty space floods whatever demon gods were otherwise exorcised by Christ previously, and in they flow again. And of course, we're seeing that, and we're going to see that more, and it's not going to be like, there's not going to be any deliciousness in saying, I told you so, because... when this comes to its full fruition, the church is tiny and legitimately persecuted and may well be stamped out of a land for hundreds of years, thousands of years, or unto the close of the age. Not all persecution, you know, there's this whole idea of like the blood of the martyrs is the, I don't know, fertilizer for the Christian faith or whatever this is, the font of renewal for the church. But that's just... that's true in some cases, maybe, or globally, maybe, but very tenuous and very difficult to argue that. There are certain places where Christianity was persecuted and stamped out and has never returned. And there are a number of places in the Middle East just like that. So this idea that Christians should be indifferent to persecution or welcoming persecution or like, oh yeah, persecute us, we're just going to grow all the more. It's not really based in reality or history. And it's a very foolish, naive, flower child kind of perspective about how the world works. Christianity could very easily be stamped out in the United States or in the greater Western civilization, never to return. So that's why it's worth contending for these things, voting for these things, having your politics be downstream from Jesus. If they're not downstream from Jesus, what are you doing? Right? Okay, was somebody else trying to? Yes, please.
So sorry to go back a little bit. Not disputing in any way that we're slaves to Christ or we're slaves to the devil, basically, right? Totally holding to that premise, but I guess I'm maybe alone and struggling a little bit on the slavery in general question. Is there no distinction at all? Because slavery among men, fallen creatures, has clearly been a repugnant practice. I understand the greater theme, right? But this is a stumbling point for me. I don't know if perhaps you could speak to that.
Yeah, we mentioned this a little bit last week, with the distinction being between an institution itself, which isn't necessarily bad, and it may in many cases be good, versus the perversion of that institution. So very clearly you have masters who are abusive of their authority. They're violent physically, maybe rapacious or other horrific things. That's to be condemned, not the institution itself. So that the same thing would be true, like just because you have violent fathers or fathers who abuse their headship doesn't mean that that subverts or makes unchristian the role of fathers and children. The same thing could be extended via marriage and that whole reality. So just to do counterpoint, but then to return to the main theme, I mean, the counterpoint is that there are cases where slavery is preferred and where people have been, quote unquote, set free and have determined to stay in that relationship because they loved their master and were treated so well by their master. Because they loved their master's household and the profit of that household, that they chose to stay and bind their lives to that. So in other words, not all expressions of slavery are good, not all expressions of slavery are bad. And in any case, to return to the thesis, bad or good expressions don't really have anything to say about the thing itself, right? So whether you have a good father or a bad father doesn't negate the fact that there is such a thing called fatherhood. Yeah. Nor does fatherhood depend upon good fathers. Fatherhood is a thing whether the fathers are bad or good. Master-slave relationship is a thing whether the masters or the slaves are good or bad to one another. It still abides as an institution of God in this fallen world. I don't think the Bible thinks in those terms, in terms of strict terms of ownership. What you're really talking about are you're under someone else's authority. That would be more the biblical way of looking at it. So a slave is under a master's authority, and there are certain parameters obviously set upon that relationship. But it's ultimately one of authority. A slave is under the authority of another, right, definitionally. So there are lots of ways in which we are under authority of others. And that may be the case in terms of the church, or in terms of the civil government, or in terms of familial life. So that's the way the scriptures see the master-slave relationship is, well, it's just you're under authority in a different kind of mode. What do you mean by parameters set on? Oh, yeah, like the government has a right to command you to pay your taxes, but they don't have a right to tell you to, like, okay, go do this thing. If they did, now all of a sudden you're in a master-slave or a dictatorship that isn't benevolent. Like, if they're like, hey, you need to quit your job, Pastor Rohde, and go work for Caltrans for the rest of your life, most people would see that as an overstepping of government. And so that's what I mean by there are certain parameters given whatever land you're in, whatever time and place you're in, where government has a certain amount of control. And then slavery likewise is defined along the lines of those parameters. So for example, if you want to go back and read Deuteronomy, you'll see where God lays out the parameters of what slavery amongst ancient Israel would look like. That's going to be different than other times and other places. But what you see is the institution of the master-slave relationship is there. Does that make sense? So, I mean, you know, if we reject slavery per se, then what do you do with chapter 6, 5 through 9? You have to say Paul is in error. And since Paul is speaking by the Holy Spirit, you have to say the Holy Spirit is in error. And I know we don't want to say that. Yes, please.
If we want to be autonomous, then we get to write our own books, make our own movies, make our own cars, make our own clothes, make our own food, and we would be such slaves. But living together and cooperating and having the hierarchy is so beneficial. It actually makes us more free.
Yeah, yeah.
I think it's important to underscore something about what you said, that an institution can be practiced correctly and incorrectly. Right. And I don't think there's any much debate that chattel slavery as it existed, say, in the antebellum South of America, was largely incorrect. It was incorrect. You know, first off, the tendency was to treat people not as people, but as objects, as physical objects. And I think no matter what, the slave remains, right, doesn't stop being a person because he's a slave. And so there's a certain respect that we owe to all people, whether they're slave or free.
Yeah.
If you have the institution going off the rails, so that the result is, we don't think of the slaves as even people. Well, that's obviously an abuse of that, just as your example of the father who beats his children or beats his wife, or the husband that beats his wife. That's not a general indictment of marriage or of family. It's an indictment of that particular guy. And maybe there's a particular way of thinking about fatherhood or family that results in that might be endemic in a society that they, that men, always feel like, of course I can beat my wife and children. Right. You could have a society where that is put forward and then that would be out of control. That would be bad.
Right. Yeah, right. Absolutely.
But even in our society today, and I brought this up last time, but maybe this will help Jennifer, we have slavery in our society today. Legal, correct slavery. Right. Because slavery means involuntary servitude. Right. And the example I gave last time was, right, prisoners. We have prisoners, and the first thing we do with prisoners, we set them to work making license plates. They're not paid for it. It's involuntary servitude. And if they don't do it, they get in trouble. They get in solitary confinement or something like that. So this is, right, you might say, that sounds like slavery. Well, it is slavery, right? And yet it's perfectly correct and appropriate.
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you. Thank you for that. Okay, we're going to there's one hand in the back. We'll get all the way there, and then we'll all the way in the back, and then we'll try to get back to what we have to finish up here.
Sorry, I know there's lots of questions today. I just wanted to add, like, when I think of the word slave, I would think it's the opposite of servitude, because slave, it's unwilling, but servitude, especially servitude, you're doing it because you know it's right for God, and you're doing it because you want to. Like, you serve your church because you know it's right. Would that be correct in saying the difference between slave and servant is willing and against your will?
Well, you get like the Greek word diakonos, which is like minister, but minister really means servant. That's what it used to mean. So, right, there's distinctions in kinds of slavery. There's distinctions in kind of servitude or servanthood. Certain voluntary or involuntary relationships in both and conditions. So the scriptures just don't really mess with any of that. Those distinctions are unique to time and place. It does use both the language of diakonos, minister or servant, and doulos, slave. And all throughout here, it's slave. So are there different forms of slavery? Yeah, obviously, as Dale said. And the point is, I mean, really maybe the take-home point is this, that Americanism and the culture of America has its own dogmas and its own sins, that is to say, its own sense of morality, where those dogmas and that morality does not line up with the scriptures. You have a choice. Bend the scriptures to conform to America dogma and sense of morality, or reject American dogma and sense of morality for something higher, greater, more universal, and overall more wise. Okay, so we'll have to leave it there, and let's jump into chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So you'll hear that in the text today where Jesus says to his disciples, remain in Jerusalem until you receive power on high.
this talk of power and strength certainly have their place in the scriptures and in the life of Christians. And so here, just the admonition given to the Ephesians and by extension to all of us, to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. And you'll note that it is not your armor per se, but it is the armor of God. The image here would be, of course, Christ in human form, and so putting on his armor, that you may be able, it's the same root as strong, that you may be strong enough to stand against the schemes, literally the methods, of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So here's the antithesis. Here's the old hierarchy, the antithesis of the new creation and hierarchy in Christ. And that is that there is a part of the old hierarchy is still in seats of power and positions of power and influence, and they are opposed to Christ. Now, this is, I mean, I don't know. I'm losing track of how many Bible verses are frequently misquoted, but this probably has to be top 10, or misunderstood or misapplied. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against these heavenly beings. Therefore, any attempt to wrestle against flesh and blood human beings or individual teachers is off the table. Paul prohibits it and forbids it. Nonsense. Paul, in the book of Acts, and in his own epistles, opposes men whose names are recorded forever and will be recorded until the close of the age who opposed the gospel. So, flesh and blood. What is Paul's point here? That Paul's point is that there's more than meets the eye. The flesh and blood people who are right in front of you, who are contending against the gospel and against the truth of God's word, behind them are a hierarchy of cosmic powers of darkness. That's the point. So the point isn't to say, hey, we're against the pawns and the pawns only. No, behind the pawns are all kinds of other more powerful pieces. Okay. And that's really Paul's point. So this gets misquoted all the time, like, oh, any attention to wicked human beings or false teachers whatsoever is precluded. It clearly is not for anyone who's read the rest of the Pauline corpus or what he was up to in the book of Acts. The point here is that behind what we see with our eyes are invisible powers that we do not see with our eyes, over which we contend against. If we contend against invisible powers, but real powers, we have an invisible armor, but real armor. That is the armor of God. And in this armor of God, then, we are to stand against the schemes of the devil and, by implication, wrestle or strive against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Remember the heavenlies, the heavenly places, the threefold heavens above us, and the idea of a hierarchy of angelic beings ascending all the way up to the throne of God. So the great wonder of the ascension is that our Lord Jesus Christ, as true man, reigns over these hierarchies, and in due time he is going to boot out of their positions of authority these fallen evil angels. So that's where also the saints of God are said to sit in judgment over the angels. And you go like, well, what on earth is that? And then people fill in the blank with all kinds of dumb ideas, like you're going to sit in judgment over your guardian angel or something. Like, well, there was that one day back in 1976 where you didn't do a good job because I slipped in. That's not what's being said. We, as co-rulers with Christ, who is King of Kings, will sit in judgment over those fallen angels who sat in the heavenly places, in the seats of cosmic authority, and utterly rebelled against God and failed in the vocation to which God had given them. We will rightfully judge them and condemn them as unworthy of those seats and deposed. That's what's being spoken of. Okay, so verse 13 then, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So here the language of standing and the language, once you have done all, the root of that word is work. So we're not afraid of saying works are part of this spiritual battle. Standing is part of this spiritual battle. Putting on the armor of God is part of this spiritual battle. It's all active language because that is a major part of the Christian life, is our activity. Verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. So behind all the cosmic hierarchy, you do see the recurring references to the devil or the evil one, because he is ultimately in view. But it's not just him. He has a whole host at his disposal. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times. So you have the armor with all of these Christian virtues. Then you have the word of God as the weapon, the sword of the Spirit. And then you have prayer. These are the three things. So praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So what I wanted to do is, in 2 weeks, let's finish this, because I don't want to give short shrift to this very important section and this very important concept of spiritual warfare. So in 2 weeks, we'll look to do the finishing of Ephesians. But if you can, bring your Book of Concord, because we'll probably finish this early enough to jump into the Book of Concord. And that's just how we'll do it. All right. The Lord be with you.